Let's turn in our Bibles together to Acts 20, verses 28 through 31, the Apostle Paul's farewell sermon to the Ephesian elders. He has reminded them of the character and the content of his ministry in verses 17 through 27. And now what has been unstated, perhaps, is now made more overt, and that is the apostle's concern for the future. Let's remember that he spent 3 years in Ephesus, more than with any other single congregation. He will never return to Ephesus. And so he's eager that that church is going to survive and it's going to thrive in the years to come. So the question is, what must these Ephesian elders do in order to ensure that the church is going to flourish for generations to come? Now, we've been reminding ourselves in recent months that the Bible teaches us to take a generational view of things. So what I do as an individual and what we do as a church, we do not because of the immediate impact that has on us. This takes some otherworldly thinking, because the world that we're living in would have us think just about the present moment, right now, my immediate needs and immediate impact. No, the Bible would have us think about the impact of our decisions, not just upon us, but upon our children, upon our grandchildren, upon our great-grandchildren, for generations to come. Think about the rippling effect of our decisions as they unfold, as they continue for decades and even centuries to come. And we can take the century view around here, because we've been around here for a couple of centuries. All right, we're close to 270 years old, so we're used to thinking generationally in one sense. And the reason why the floors here are made out of rock, marble, and granite exterior is because people were thinking about a church being built that was going to endure for years, even for centuries. And so that's the kind of thinking that we find in the Bible. And the Apostle Paul is putting the responsibility for the future well-being of the church on the shoulders of the elders, of the officers, and the lay leaders of the church. And so this is a vital issue for us. It's something of a truism, nevertheless true, that any organization will rise no higher than its leadership. Church will rise no higher than its leadership. And so if you have mature and godly leadership, that's the direction that the church will go. If you have immature and worldly leadership, the church is going to decline. So we want to look together and answer the question, what are the qualities that the Apostle Paul identifies that he would have characterize the lay leaders, the Ephesian elders, as they lead that congregation? So number one, these leaders, these elders, must be called. So in verse 28, we read this: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit makes an elder an elder, a deacon a deacon. In verse 17, he calls them elders, presbyteros, from which we get the word presbyter. Verse 28, he calls them episkopos, that is, bishops. So we're able to see here that is one and the same position. Elder is the office, bishop or overseer. That's the function of the office. The office is elder, the function is to bishop, to oversee the life of the congregation. So what does he mean that the Holy Spirit has made them elders and overseers? So let's break it down into two parts. A, the Holy Spirit will have given these elders a sense of calling. The Apostle Paul speaks of aspiring to the office of elder. There is this desire to be an elder. There is this aspiration to be an elder. There is this burden to serve, this desire to serve, as well as an understanding that one has the gifts and the aptitudes and the abilities to serve, the qualifications to serve, moral and religious, so that a proper elder senses that the hand of God is upon him, calling him to serve. And then secondly, this sense of inward calling then is confirmed by the church. So we have these long lists of qualities, character qualities, and so forth, of elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. How do those qualifications function? Well, they functioned as the criteria by which potential candidates were evaluated, whether or not they measured up to the high standards that would be required of those who would serve as officers in the church. So they would be assessed according to those criteria. They would then be subject to a congregational vote, Acts 2, verses 3 and 5. Those in that the early church voted on the seven, we find there. And then they would be set apart by the laying on of the hands of the elders, 2 Timothy 1, 6. So it's the Holy Spirit, by an inward call and an outward confirmation by the church, that makes one an elder or a deacon, an officer of the church. Years ago, the Johnsons and the Parishes went to see the movie The Apostle. Fantastic acting job, and really they really don't trash the form of Christianity that's being represented there. I think it was basically fairly represented. But one of the scenes that was most disturbing to me was the man who becomes the apostle wades out into a lake and then immerses himself, then rises up out of the water, anointing himself as apostle. So as Ron and I were walking out of the theater, I turned to Ron and said, "I no longer recognize my country or my religion." Because obviously you don't make yourself a bishop or an apostle or an elder or a deacon or anything else. So the Holy Spirit that makes you one of those. And that sense that you might be one of those is not something you confirm on your own. So you just declare and anoint yourself as an officer, as an elder, as an apostle. It requires confirmation by others. Otherwise, you're just subject to all manner of fanaticism that might come drifting through the church. So if I could set my own example in my own experience, as a college student, I found myself anticipating and supplying the language that the preacher needed to use as he was progressing through a sermon. This is where I began to sense something was up for me personally. And I would get annoyed because he didn't say it more clearly, that he didn't say it strongly enough, that he didn't say more than he said, that he should have said this in addition to what he said. I would just sit there thinking through all of these things that was going on. I wasn't doing any Bible studies. I wasn't leading anything. But I began to have this burden for right teaching, for right preaching, for things to be said with clarity and with unction, with power and with earnestness and sincerity. And then, months and months later, one of my best friends was drafted by the Detroit Tigers into their farm system, and he went off to Iowa. But before he left, he said, "You need to take over my Bible study and teach it." And he was conducting that in a rival fraternity house. And so I was more than a little bit intimidated, not so much because it was a rival fraternity house, but because I just didn't feel like I had what it takes to lead a Bible study. In our fraternity chapter meetings, people would go around in this ritual and then just say what was ever on their mind. And for, 3 years, I never said a word. I was so afraid to even open my mouth in public. And so I prepared exhaustively, went off and led the Bible study, and I found that it seemed really to work. It seemed to be appreciated, and it felt natural to me, and it felt like I've likened, you will have heard me say this before perhaps, it felt like a glove going on the hand, like I was doing what I was meant to do. I was doing what I was called to do, that this was something that I had some giftedness and some ability to do, natural and God-given. However, if I had halted the process there, that would not have been right. If I had just run off to seminary on my own, that would not have been right. So I then subjected myself to the opinion of others and was sent off to theological college by a church that recognized that the hand of God seemed to be upon me. Now, I continued to wrestle with the whole thing for a number of years after that. Wasn't quite sure. In fact, was quite rattled by the idea that I would be a minister. But nevertheless, over time, that became more and more confirmed within my own heart and by the church. But you see, the two things, both need to be present. There's the internal sense of call, and then there's the external confirmation of the church. Both are necessary. This is how the Holy Spirit works. And so when he says the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, what's he talking about? He's talking about those two things. The inward sense, burden, desire, giftedness, perception of calling, confirmed externally, outwardly by the church as it evaluates the individual. So number one, they need to be called into the ministry. Secondly, called to be an elder. Secondly, they must be exemplary. So looking again at verse 28, he says, pay careful attention, or be on guard in the New American Standard. Pay careful attention to yourself, he says, and to all the flock. So let's take those two things in order under this heading of exemplary. Let's talk about exemplary in personal conduct. So this is going to be somebody who is paying careful attention to himself, his conduct, his life, his lifestyle, his manners, his morals. He's examining that. He's watching that. He's being careful about that, giving that close attention. We could go to 1 Timothy 4:16, where the Apostle Paul urging Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. But you see the point. Both of those things are necessary. Keep close watch on yourself. That's our particular point right now. On yourself. Be careful about the way that you are living. So an elder or a minister needs to be an individual of deep personal piety and of moral purity and of ordered, well-ordered priorities. So if we just scan, for example, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, Acts 6, we find the following kinds of things are being said about officers. They need to be above reproach, beyond question, beyond doubt, in terms of the way that they handle money and their relationships with the members of the opposite sex. Above reproach. You would never wonder. You would never think for a moment that they would step out of line. As to family, they manage their household well. As to their spiritual maturity, they're able to exhort and refute in sound doctrine. As to their self-control, they practice moderation. They are committed to the public life, the public service of the church. 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, they are examples to the flock. They model the Christian life in terms of their piety and their purity and their priorities. They are models. They are examples for the church. The church can follow and can see what it means to be a man of God. In interactions with the church and the family and the world, they are models of Christian living. So they need to be exemplary. Number three, they need to be called by the Holy Spirit and the church. Number two, they need to be exemplary in their conduct. Number three, they need to be pastoral. So pay careful attention, he says, to all the flock. The flock is the way that he speaks of the church. We are sheep. It's not a flattering metaphor. Sheep are vulnerable. Sheep need leadership. So he says, God has called you to be overseers. You have, you elders, oversight of the church. You are responsible for the oversight, for the well-being, for the prosperity of the church. You are to pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. To care there, that's sometimes translated tend. The King James Version, it's rendered feed. New American Standard, shepherd. The root, both for bishop or overseer and shepherd, they go back to the same Greek root. So that these terms are related. The idea is that the people of God are sheep, and the elders of the church are shepherds. So what are they responsible? Well, again, let's unfold this under several headings. A, they are to feed the flock. So this is the reason why he says of the elders in Titus 1:9 that an elder is to be able to exhort and refute. Exhort means they know the basic doctrines and are able to give positive instruction in the doctrines of the faith. They know the Bible. They know Christian doctrine. And refute. They know error. They're able to identify error. They're able to refute that error, correcting it from out of the Bible, so that the officers of the church, the elders in particular, are responsible for the feeding of the flock, to make sure they are being fed by the public ministry of the church. Their souls are being nourished on the Word of God. Napoleon is reputed to have said that an army marches on its stomach, by which he meant that unless you feed the troops, they're not going to march very well and they're not going to fight very well. They need to be well fed. They march on their belly. You better see to it. So it is with the church as God's army. The flock needs to be well fed. They need to be nourished. They won't be healthy if they're not. They won't have strength if they're not. What do they need to be fed? They need to be fed the Word of God. The pure milk of the Word is what Peter calls it, 1 Peter 2. They're nourished on that Word. It is what preserves their strength. It is what preserves their health. They need a steady diet of God's Word. That's why we put the pulpit in the middle in this church, and that's why it's at the center of what we do. We read it, preach it, pray it, sing it. Why? So that we nourish the souls of our people. So that they'll be strong and healthy and fit and able to march, as it were, and able to fight, as it were, the Lord's battles. As the people of God put on the full armor of God and engage in spiritual warfare, because they're not languishing, because they're underfed, they're malnourished, they're weak, they're sick, because they haven't been properly fed. So they're to see to the feeding of the flock. B, the care of the flock. They're to care for. And if you drop down to verse 31, the Apostle Paul there says, remember, be alert. Again, he warns them, be alert, be careful. Lots of dangers out there in the world. You can't trust it. Dangers outside, dangers inside. Be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So he's presenting that as a model to the Ephesian elders. This is, just remember this, because this is to be the pattern for you. You are to admonish. That's a strong word, strong language. Admonishing, urging, pleading, correcting, rebuking. That's what's involved in admonishment. And you're to do it with tears. That's the key that we're really getting to. With tears. You care about this. You're emotionally invested in the well-being of the flock, of the people. And when they're sick, it brings tears. And when they're weak, it brings tears. And when they falter and they fall and they fail, it grieves you, because you are emotionally connected to the people and have in your heart their well-being, their health, their vitality. And so you're concerned about them. And so you don't minister in a cold and aloof and in a detached kind of way. No, you're fully engaged. You care about the flock. And listen, you might be thinking, well, this sounds a lot like what the ministers are supposed to be doing. So I just want to say a word about that. I know from the previous generations ministers who never once counseled an individual. They didn't do premarital counseling. They didn't do marital counseling. They didn't do pre-baptismal counseling. They didn't do any counseling. Why? Because nobody asked for it. Nobody seemed to need it. You had all kinds of institutional support. You had the public schools were essentially generic Protestant. They were saying this, but generic Christian, even put it that way. They were basically reinforcing what was going on in the home and what was going on in the church and even the library system. I guarantee, a generation ago, they weren't having drag queen story hours in our libraries. They were upholders of high culture, high Western Christian culture. That was typical of the libraries. I remember when I was an intern, they showed this sensuous teen movie, Blue Lagoon, starring Brooke Shields. At the library, the minister of that generation that I was serving under was absolutely outraged. And I'm as a 20-something, I'm not getting it because I've already been poisoned by the post-60s development in our civilization. But what he was used to and what that generation of minister was used to, and one man could pastor 500 people at a single time and could do it fairly easily along with his elders because there was all that cultural reinforcement of, the families were intact, very little divorce. The churches were generally faithful and the schools were all saying the same thing, essentially, at least at some level, at least not contradicting and at least not hostile to what was being said in the church. But there's a whole different situation today, and really it restores what was always meant to be, which was that churches are not pastored by a single individual, but there's a body of elders that are called to share in that pastoral work. This is why today we have multi-staff churches. This is why today we have, in our church, we have care groups. Because we recognize with the breakdown of the family and the breakdown of the public schools and the breakdown of our civilization, we more and more are in a position where we are struggling and people are struggling and they're anxious and they're fearful and their marriages are on the rocks and their children are confused by the moral climate of the day. And so the pastoral needs are multiplying and multiplying, and the pastoral loads, therefore, is shared widely then among the officers of the church because it's necessary, and in fact, it matches what always was meant to be. And then C, if A is feeding, B is caring, 3 is leading the flock. They're to guide the church. They're to guide the church with servant leadership, for sure. This is what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 and 27. The greatest among us is to become the least, to become the servant of all, following the example of Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what the disciples themselves are also supposed to do. Give leadership. In the moral issue of the days, I think it's pretty clear-cut, theological issue, pretty clear-cut. We do what the Bible says. We believe what the Bible teaches. But then there's so many issues that are just wisdom issues. They fall, what I would say, is between the lines of verses, where it takes well-rounded biblical knowledge in order to meet the challenges. For example, in recent years, the pandemic. Now, there are churches all over this country who closed for a year and more. I mean, they shut the doors. They didn't meet. That's not what your officers decided to do. We looked at it and decided the church to be the church, it has to meet. And so we decided, all right, we don't understand what's going on exactly with this pandemic, but we're going to continue to meet. We'll social distance. We'll limit it to 50 people at first so that it gives some support to the live stream. But we're going to continue to meet. So we did. We social distanced. We had 50 people for 6 weeks. Then we said, we can't continue to do this. So we then increased it to 150 and then to 250. Still social distance, still following the guidelines. But nevertheless, we continued to meet. Why? Because the church has to meet. For the church to be the church, it has to meet. And more and more as it's coming out, that was the path of wisdom. While other churches were closed, we continued to meet. We continued to move forward and even thrive, even flourish during the pandemic. More recently, you know, what I'm saying is that's a wisdom issue. There's no Bible verse that tells you exactly what to do under those circumstances. You need wisdom to decide those sorts of things. It's interesting, in Acts 6, the qualifications for an officer that's mentioned there is that they're full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And two things going on there. Full of the Spirit, absolutely, godly, devout. They've got some good sense, though. Full of wisdom in terms of application. So the other is the property that's come available to us. It costs a lot of money. There's no Bible verse that says thou shalt buy property any more than it says thou shalt have 50 people in your, you know, during a pandemic, a meeting, or 150 or 250 or whatever the case may be. These are judgments that we make. So the door of opportunity open to get contiguous property and get parking, we walk through it, trusting God that this was His purpose for us, and that He would provide the resources that were necessary in order to be able to do so. So what I'm saying is, there's this leading of the flock that is vital. And this is why the Apostle Paul, in his great prayers, Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, are prayers almost entirely devoted to wisdom, knowledge, understanding, enlightenment, so that we would have leaders, so that he would have leaders of those churches at Ephesus and Colossae and Philippi, who would be wise in understanding how to apply the Bible when the decisions that have to be made don't have a thou shalt and a, or a thou shalt not, but lie between the commandments, and where that path of wisdom then would lie. So pastorally there, the feed the flock, care for the flock, lead the flock. And then the fourth, if you're trying to follow me, they're called, they're exemplary in their conduct, they're pastoral in their outlook, and they are discriminating. They are discerning. So there are two types of danger that the Apostle Paul's pointing to in verses 59 or 29 and 30. And he wants the elders to be alert to both kinds. So pay careful attention, he says, verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They're going to come into the church. They're going to come in from outside. They're going to join the church. They're going to come out from outside in the world. They're going to come into the church. They are wolves. He continues in verse 30. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. From among your own selves, one of you elders, it's going to be one of you. The one of you who was trusted and beloved and in whom the congregation had confidence and they voted to make an elder out of you. One of you, you Ephesian elders, don't be surprised, subsequent generations, that if it comes about that among you, among your ministers and elders, that there will be those who will speak of twisted and perverse things. So other places where we are given similar warnings, because this is a perpetual danger. For example, Jude, verse 4, there he says, certain people have crept in. Crept in where? Crept into the church. From where? From outside. Unnoticed at first. They seem to be indistinguishable from everyone else. And nevertheless, they are ungodly people. What do? They pervert the grace of God and turn it into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You know, we had this hyper-grace movement around 2010 and for several years, this hyper-understanding of grace, which was really a perversion, as Jude calls it, a perversion of grace. We had to be discerning about that. We needed to be alert to that, to be aware of that, to be discriminating, to understand the proper relationship between grace and obedience, faith and law, and so forth. You see, what will happen in verse 30 is they will draw away the disciples after them. See, they're form their own little group. 3 John 9, Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. Diotrephes is, you know, a leader of the church to which John is writing, 3 John 9. He loves to have the preeminence. He loves the power. He loves the honors. He loves the recognition. He loves the praise that comes from within the church and among the people of God. That's what he's after. There are those who love the preeminence that comes about. 2 Peter 2:1. There are also false prophets among the people. Speaking of the Old Testament, they were there back, you know, during the years of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. So, there's a couple of things going on here. We've noted over the years, there are people that draw others to Christ, and then there are people that draw others to themselves. So they form a little clique. They form a little group. They gather people around themselves. They build followers. And in order to do that, they'll simultaneously criticize everyone else, to criticize the elders of the church, criticize the ministers of the church, make martyrs out of themselves, garner sympathy as they're doing so, dividing the church. Why? Because they love to be preeminent, because they love to have that little group that thinks that they are the limit, the end, the ultimate. False teachers among you. What's happened to the mainline denominations? Well, you go back to the really post-Civil War America. Really starts, doesn't start until after the Civil War, but then came powerful secular philosophies. You had Darwinism, you had Freudianism, you had Marxism, you had Schleiermacher and higher critical theories concerning Scripture. They infiltrated the church and undermined the message of the church and undermined the leadership of the church, and the message of the church was compromised. The leadership of the church was compromised. And that's why you have mainline denominations today in which you will no longer hear the gospel being preached. Why? Because they are guilty of the very thing that Peter was warning of, false teachers among you who will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Yes, exactly, that's what happened. Denying the supernatural, denying the resurrection of Christ, denying the deity of Christ, all of that has come through the churches. In fact, you can go start here and work yourself a couple of miles downtown and start knocking on church doors and you will hear all of what I have just described. You'll hear Darwin's influence. You'll hear Freud's influence. You will hear Karl Marx's influence. You will hear the influence of the higher critical theories and the undermining of the confidence in the Bible. All that has happened. This is what the apostle is warning about to the elders, to the churches. This is what you're vulnerable to. So what's at stake? Let's go back to verse 28. What's at stake is what he calls the church of God. It's God's church. It's Christ's church. It is not our church. We are caretakers. We are stewards of the church. It doesn't belong to us. And he purchased it with his own blood. As though to underscore what we're talking about as to what's at stake. We're talking about the church of God. And at what price was the church purchased? His own blood. Now, to digress for just a short minute, because I know we're at the end of time. Everybody needs to go home and sit around for a while. The theologians talk about the communicatio idiomatum. That's Latin. God doesn't have blood. So what does he mean by the blood of God? Well, Christ does have blood, and he is God. And so, under the principle of the communicatio, the attribute is attributed to God, though indirectly through the person, maintaining then the principle of union without confusion. And so we can speak of the blood of God, even if properly speaking, it's the blood, it's the human blood of Jesus the Christ, who is God. The point, though, is how important is the care of the church It's the church of God. It's not just some human institution. It's just not some human organization. I know it's become very popular to think about it that way, just like there's industry and politics, there's governments and so forth, and you have a church. It's just another human organization. No, it's a divine institution. It's the church of God. There is no business of God, no corporation of God. There's no other institution concerning which he puts his own name at risk, but the church of God, underscored, which he purchased with his own blood at that great cost. How much should we care about the church? How much should we love the church? How much should we be devoted to the church? How much should we pray for the church and be careful about the church? It would be hard to overemphasize the point. It's the church of God, the Creator. And it was his own blood that was shed so that it would prosper and flourish and fulfill its mission. So we sacrifice for the church. We pray for the church. We work for the church. We promote the well-being and the health of the church because it's the church of God, his church. And we are about the business of doing what honors and glorifies God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are burdened for your church. And oh, that it might prosper in our day. And oh, that it might be a city set upon a hill, that it might be a light shining in the encroaching darkness of this world. We pray that the world might gaze upon this congregation and see the light of Christ and be led thereby to glorify our Father who is in heaven. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.